Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We're glad that you are with us this morning. The Sermon on the Mount is, of course, one of the very great parts of Scripture. It probably is the greatest words that Jesus spoke because we can imagine it was spoken on more than just the occasion that we have recorded in Matthew because of what we read in some of the other accounts. But it sums up in so many ways his kingdom. If we were to examine it every day of our life, we would find things that would challenge us constantly. These verses, 13 and 14, spell out the whole of what it is to either be his servant or not. In walking with the Lord, there are two wills involved, the will of man and the will of God. God, we know in many occasions, wants all men to be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or Paul that penned in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. The other reality of this, of course, is that God will not force any of us to be saved. His will, our will. I think about that when I think about how people are warned on the Gulf Coast to flee a hurricane that's coming. When Hurricane Ike came in, I think 2008, well, it was one of the first times that I had ever been potentially in the path of the storm. It turned and went up East Texas, and people that fled out of Houston thought they were being safe, but you never know with hurricanes. And they fled right into the path of it. But it avoided us, but I can still remember that odd deal of the rain, and I mean just torrential kinds of rain coming around, and then, you know, in a circle, and then it just kind of would get quiet when it was on this side, and then here it come again, in that whipping kind of action that a hurricane has. The later storm, I forgot the name of it now, we had like 21 inches of rain that fell, and that was half of what Houston got. But people were told at Galveston to flee. If you don't get out, the warning was you will certainly face death. You'll die. And guess what? There were people that stayed. There were people that stayed on Bolivar Island. There were people that stayed on Bolivar Peninsula. There were people that stayed on all of the islands that are around Galveston. Some of them, they found their bodies 8 miles inland. Several of them, they never found. But people were still able to use their cell phones because the towers hadn't come down. So that was a modern, interesting addition to hurricanes. And one lady called her neighbors who had tried desperately at the last minute they got out. There would have been no way to get out. The water would have covered the roads in such a way that there was no way to escape. And she called them and said, I think I've made a terrible mistake. And she was one of the ones. They found her body 8 miles inland. Why do people do that? Why, when they know that they're going to face certain death, they still defy that? And if we see that in the physical world, imagine how much more we see it in the spiritual world. It takes both the will of God and the will of man to have salvation take place. Man must want to be saved. Acts 2 and verse 40, with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The NIV, American Standard says the same, New Revised Standard, English Standard, all record that same sort of statement, save yourself. In other words, you have to want to, if God is throwing you the life preserver, you can think about out of a ship, if somebody's throwing you a life preserver and it falls within 5 feet of you, you still got to get there. You still have to work out your salvation, as Philippians 2:12 says, with fear and trembling. You've got to want to take hold of it. And God is not going to force it on any of us. So I think of three initial points that this involves with us. The first of all is that few will be saved should concern me about me. The time I read that passage in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved. Eight. I don't know how many people populated the earth then. Lord willing, we're going to go see the replica of the ark here in a couple of weeks or a week or so. And I can't imagine just thinking about that. It's 450 feet long. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet tall. The cubit is 18 inches. Just to contemplate the size of the thing, and as Noah would have built that, what kind of a stir that must have made in his day, the people that we don't know all of the things that went on. But you can just imagine the astonishment that people would have, and possibly that never had rained before. It seems to be the indication of Scripture. And so that it would have just seemed more ludicrous. And often God's ways are with man. It just doesn't seem possible that we go preach that a man came back from the dead, that Jesus arose from the tomb. Most ludicrous of all things to proclaim. And yet the veritable truth. And the only people that paid attention to God, or the effect that Noah and his good wife probably had on their three boys and their three wives, those sons' wives. And it was the only people out of all the world that obeyed the gospel. Do you ever think about that? When you read that passage in Matthew 7, it says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." That possibly the number of people that might be saved in this world, just to think of this modern world, could be no more than what are in this room, totally. Meaning some of us are going to be lost. It's just a staggering thing to think that few people will be saved. That should concern me greatly about me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should also be cast away or disqualified," your version may say. Paul knew he could. He had to rebuke Peter, remember? Peter, an apostle. Even Solomon, with all the wisdom that God gave that we're studying Chronicles, didn't guarantee his salvation, did it? Didn't mean at the end of time he was going to be saved, even though he had more wisdom than anybody had ever been given. It should concern us about ourselves. The second thing is, it ought to help me not be of the many. It ought to scare the living daylights out of me, as we would say back home. And that I would do everything within my power to not be a part of that. And yet, how dull of hearing are even God's people? How many times I'm just like what Jake said, it's not Christ that lives in me, it's me that lives in me. And too often that's the case with us. We think about God a little. We don't think about Him a lot, much less think about Him altogether. That He controls every last thing that I do. And in the end, the blame for being lost is not going to be upon God. It's going to be upon me. It's going to be upon every last human being. In Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You think about good parents who provide for their children. You think about I was talking with Jim and Sarita the other night. We were thinking about how expensive it is to raise kids, and that sometimes young people don't even think about the kinds of outlays of money it's going to take. If you're going to bring them all the way through college, and then, folks, you think at college you're done. And that's, let me tell you, that's not going to happen either. And that all through life there's going to be those kinds of expenses, and then the kind of outlay of time and energy that you put into them so that they'll be useful and beneficial folks in society, the teaching that has to go on, the correction that has to go on, sometimes severe correction, hard correction. I've known parents that have had to put their kids into boot camps that literally you either are going to go to prison or you're going to go to this boot camp. And the boot camps are exactly what they are with the Marines, by the way, if you don't know about what I'm talking about. They put them through that kind of rigor to try to get a hold of their mind again. Kids that have gone to drugs and other kinds of things. You think about what parents are willing to do. And you multiply that infinitely by what God has done with His children. And then who is to blame when our kids finally do walk away and choose the wrong path? If we have expended every ounce of energy, time, money, etc. I remember reading one time about a kid who's in his teenage years, sort of not being utterly rebellious, but going through that kind of thing. And his father finally looked at him and said, fine, you're going to leave? Leave. But just remember to leave everything you have. You came to us naked, and that's the way you're going to leave. You know, if we'd stop and think, the blame for being lost is not upon God. It will be upon us. So why will only few be saved? Why is this passage in its starkness, as it challenges us that there's only two ways to walk, there's only two roads to enter? Well, many are not going to be willing to obey God, yield their will to Him. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Sometimes when people counter me in life that are not believers and say, well, you folks at Church Christ think you're the only ones going to heaven. I said, no, let me read you a verse. Here's what I think. Because this is what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. That's what I believe. Now, the business, instead of thinking prejudicially about some group, is let's start thinking about what His will is. Because that's who's going to go to heaven. Do you agree with me? Do you agree with what Jesus said? And it changes the whole tune of what you're going to talk about. Because really, the bottom line is people don't want to do that. You find that out with brethren sometimes when marriage, divorce, and remarriage comes up. We're floating along, everything's going well, but all of a sudden one of their children lands in a difficult marriage, and all of a sudden a kind of difficult marriage that they don't have a right to remarry. They're the ones who are guilty of adultery. Or no adultery has happened. And yet the split up takes place. And then all of a sudden, you find out what people believe. You find out whether they will love son or daughter more than me. How many times has that happened? Love father and mother more than me. Are not worthy of me, as Jesus said. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You talk about homosexuality, or you talk about transgenderism. Right before class, I was talking with Ryan. He said they were downtown Fayetteville. Maybe you all have seen this. But there is a church down there, a mainline denomination, that has split over the fact that one side supports transgenderism. In fact, Ryan said they went and looked later at the website, and they will pay for you to change your gender. But the other part of that mainline denomination split off and said, no, that's not what the Scriptures teach. My word to them was, aren't you thankful that there are still some people who say no and say, yes, I agree with what God said. God created them male and female. Boom. That's the end of the matter. People can discuss all this junk that goes on in our world about all of that, and at the bottom line, He didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. He made them male and female. Boom. It just ends the discussion about homosexuality. If you fear God, it ends the discussion about transgenderism. If you fear God. But here's the deal. A lot of people, maybe the most of people, are going to be lost simply because they don't want to do God's will. W.C. Fields, an old comedian. Do any of y'all under 20 know who W.C. Fields is? Now, not you. Mark's raising his hand, waving. I know we know. But W.C. Fields was an iconic. He was in the black and white era days. But when he was old, he was in a nursing facility and had a blanket in his lap. And a friend came to see him, and he had a Bible open. Now, if you know about who he was, that was uncharacteristic. And the friend looked at him and said, W.C., what are you doing? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. There'll be a lot of folks that like to look for loopholes in what God says. Even religious people. Look at Matthew 7, verse 22. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These are not unbelievers. These are believers. These are people that did these works. Think about all those mighty works that God let people do when the apostles laid their hands on them, what we studied in the Holy Spirit, and the apostles themselves did. Those are those people. And then I would declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just because somebody has been given great power from God, given Peter, remember, withdrew himself in Galatians 2, Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Peter repented. What if Peter hadn't repented? There's a lot of religious people that are going to be lost because they also do not want to do the will of God. Is that going to be you and me? We're going to fall in category one. What about category two? We'll just simply be misled from the truth. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. They come to teach you and draw you away. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. You and I have to be careful, don't we, about what is taught. I appreciate people who challenge times. Sometimes I say things and I didn't realize that I actually said that. Sometimes people challenge me. I need to be challenged. Whoever's up here preaching needs to be challenged. Because even if we inadvertently do it, no one wants to walk out of here knowing that something was said that wasn't accurate with the Word of God. Galatians 3 verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before my eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as being crucified. Or as in Matthew 24 and verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as deceive, if possible, even the elect, even those that are chosen, those that are saved. That they'll try to lead them away. Why all these warnings concerning false teachers and being deceived? And many more passages, if we can't be deceived, if we can't fall away from the Lord, but we can. The danger is always there. We can be misled from the truth, and many will be lost because of that. Many believe, I think, they will be exempted. Matthew 7, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Does that sound like an exemption to you is going to be given by God? Did God exempt Adam and Eve on that first command? Did he exempt Nadab and Abihu? Did he exempt all those other people in Noah's day? Did he exempt the Egyptians or Moses when he disobeyed God, struck the rock instead of speaking to it? For the children of Israel, for David and the kings, for the prophet sent to Jeroboam, for Peter, as we met a minute ago, withdrawing from the Gentiles. Again, people think they will be exempted. I have moved to Arkansas, and I have begun to learn that the speed limit is just merely a suggestion. My road over there, Tyson, I go down it. It's 35 miles an hour. Folks, if you go 35 miles an hour, they're going to come up your tailpipe. And they're going to come up around you, blasting away. And I'm not talking about 40 miles an hour. So I upped my game to 40. I figured, you know, well, about 5 miles an hour, I'm fine. And now they're going 55 miles an hour coming by me. And that's down Tyson. Just go anywhere. I mean, Texas ain't any different, okay? You ever been stopped by a cop? I was one time. And I was only slightly outside of what I thought 5 miles an hour. I was only one more mile an hour. So I was 76 miles an hour. It was 70. And I just asked him out of the blue. He's a highway patrolman. I said, don't you guys give 5 mile leniency? And he said, nope. I was like that. Now, sometimes they do. But they don't have to. So I was telling my father-in-law one time. He said, what does that sign say? I said, well, says 70. He said, nope. They don't have to, do they? They could, but they don't have to. But we think they have to. We think we should be exempted. You talk to someone about their kids when they do wrong. They attend a denomination that doesn't teach that baptism is essential to salvation. Just simply do not believe that baptism has anything to do with your salvation. And your kids are members there. They're going there. That's where they say we worship God. And then you tell me they're a good Christian. What does the Bible say? What does Acts 2:38 say? What does Mark 16:16 say? What does 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 say? What does Romans 6 say? How is it possible that we can be so deluded to think that God's going to make an exception for my kids? My kids are living in a marriage they don't have a right to be in. My kids are involved in transgenderism. My kids are involved in whatever other sin you want to mention, and think that somehow that's going to be different than Noah's day. When God shuts the door of the ark, as it said, He shut Noah in. And then everybody else drowned. That God's not going to make an exception for my kids or your kids or anybody's kids, is He? He's going to demand the same obedience that He has always demanded. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by what they do. They must walk with Him. Many will procrastinate. They will just act presumptuously that they have the future. Proverbs 27 verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Thought about that, my friend Randy Wells, who preached where Jonathan went to school at Huntsville, Texas, where Sam Houston State University is. You ever go down to I-45, Sam Houston's home is there. And there's this humongous white marble statue. You know, if it's Texas, you've got to be big, you know. We made the San Jacinto Monument taller than the Washington Monument. Now, we couldn't do it legally, but we just made a huge foundation and put it on top of it. Now it's taller than the Washington Monument. That's Texans for you. You go by and you see this humongous thing. And I think about Randy Wells that preached there and had such influence, good influence on my son. He was the same age I am. And he contracted COVID, and they messed around and thought it was the different kind of pneumonia and didn't treat it. No, I think it was vice versa. The bacterial that wasn't a COVID anyway, didn't treat it like they should. And boom, 63 years old, he's dead. I guarantee you, Randy Wells got up that day, thought it'd be just like any other day. Thought he'd survive. Thought he'd live. Thought this wasn't the last day he would walk on the face of the earth. And as a matter, you know, you look at people that are in their 80s and 90s, and they sort of expect the fact that we're not going to live a long time hence, but I bet they get up every day not thinking today's going to be the day. But when you're 27, you don't get up thinking that's going to be the last day you live. And yet I know, because I have preached the funerals of people that were 27 and 8 years old. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Ever started in talking with people that you love and your family, and all of a sudden the words of Jesus make them uncomfortable? I've watched people across from me when I'm the Word of God is hitting them square in the face and they start squirming in their seat. You ever seen somebody squirm in their seat? Physically, because they're uncomfortable, it's convicting them. And then they sort of in their mind are saying, I don't want to think about this anymore. And before you know it, they're just like Felix and they go away. And all we know about Felix is that's how he ended life. He never had a convenient time to call back Paul and listen to the truth. There are going to be a lot of people. I walked through Greyboro walked through one other day with my wife looking at her uncle's grave. And I kept going by thinking, that's probably somebody who just didn't want to do what God said. And here's another one that they just said, well, I'll have tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll have. And then on and on down the things we've mentioned are the people that are lying in those tombs. And so somebody comes along and we end the lesson on this. You're judging people, aren't you? This isn't right. Because Matthew 7 verse 1, he begins this very chapter saying, judge not that you be not judged. And sometimes you get hit with that, don't you? But let's just pretend that's so. Let's just say for all practical purposes, you're right in that. The Word of God has to harmonize, doesn't it? So how can we know false teaching without judging? Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly ravenous wolves. How can I know they're a false prophet unless I judge them to be a false prophet? And how do I do that? By what God has spoken. That I look at what they're saying and I compare it to what God says, that I know what the Bible says, and it's false doctrine. Or you look at verse 20, thus the tree will be recognized by their fruit. Well, his dad grew some of the best peaches I ever ate. I mean, huge things sometimes. Bounty peaches. In fact, it's one of my wife's passwords. I won't tell you to what. But she loved those peaches. And so it became her password. I guarantee you what a peach tree didn't make was thorns and thistles. It made peaches. And you knew the tree by its fruit. So you will know the person, the one teaching, the one preaching, by what they do, by what their actions are, by what flows out of their preaching. Would we say that those in Berea were prejudiced and were bigots because they dared to examine what Paul preached to them by what they knew was the Word of God? In Acts 17, verse 11, these were more fair-minded, I like that translation, or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things Paul was preaching were so, whether they were so or not. And if it's wrong to judge people righteously, then we might as well just leave every Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu an atheist and person that believes in homosexuality, transgender, and just go down the list, whatever they want to believe, we just leave them alone. Because if ignorance equals salvation, then the moment I teach them the truth, now they got to make a decision and they're either saved or lost. But as long as they stay in ignorance, because somebody will come along and say, I know God's not going to let people in Africa or somewhere else in the now we're in the North Pole or the Eskimos, wherever, far, far off. They haven't heard the Word of God. I just know that God's not going to let them be lost. You know what? I don't know that. I don't know it either way. Here's what I do know. I better teach them Mark 16:16. I better teach them 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. I better teach them all the passages. Why did the disciples go out as Jesus commanded them to do, to proclaim the gospel and save the entire world? Why not just leave them in ignorance because in ignorance they're going to be okay? When we know that's not the case. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The angel sent Cornelius to Peter so Peter could preach the truth to him. The angel sent Philip to the Ethiopian nobleman so Philip would preach the truth to him. The Jews took the time to go to the Gentiles that were in Antioch in Acts 11:20 so that they would not perish in their sins. We can't afford to leave the world in ignorance. We have obligation to the person that works next to me, that cubicle. We have obligation to the people that we employ. We have an obligation to our family that are not Christians. We have an obligation to our next door neighbors and across the street. We have an obligation to the people that we come in contact with, who are our clients, who every day we are encountering them and we're acting business with them. And the most important business in life to think about where they're going to go eternally. And somewhere in there, we had better be talking to them about the Word of God. Jesus is condemning hypocritical judgment. Verses 3 and 4 illustrate what he means in verse 1. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a big log in your own eye? The humor of something sticking out of your eye, protruding in this huge way, and you're saying, let me remove this small thing in your eye. That's what verse 1 is talking about, because John 7:24 says, judge righteous judgment. Again, what we have already talked about in how would you know a false teacher unless you judged righteous judgment? And how would you help a Buddhist or a Muslim know the truth unless you first judge that their religions will not lead to salvation? Not every way is equal. So verse 5 says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then look at what he says. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is that not talking about that righteous judgment? When you see clearly, then you can, but not as a hypocrite. That's what this passage is condemning. And then he warns us all. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It'll be a far horrible thing to hear God say to us in the day of judgment, words that I spoke in life that condemn myself. When Nathan looked at him and said, when David had said, that guy ought to die. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Someday God will face him. And if we did not use correct judgment and righteous judgment, that same scenario is going to happen between us and God. That he will look at us and say, thou art the man or the woman. Your own measuring rod, what you said, will judge you. God wants to save us with all his heart. He has sent every great gift to make that possible, the most important being his Son. And he grants you right now, time has not come to an end. This day, this moment, you can make the choice to follow God. But hear me well. You're going to take one path or the other. There are only two paths. You'll take the broad path that most take in this world, and it will lead to destruction and death. Or you'll take the narrow and difficult way that leads to life. Be of the few. All together we stand and sing.